I was watching our two youngest yesterday morning as they've gotten a little bit into the Olympics, and they've almost simultaneously discovered that we for years have had a Nintendo Wii in the loft of our home that never got used. And one of them is the Vancouver Olympics. And so they've gotten into this where they get to play these different games that they see on TV. And yesterday morning, the four-year-old and the three-year-old were playing this bobsled game where they compete against each other, and they're supposed to be doing something with their controllers that speeds them up or slows them down, guides them through the different curves on the track and all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, the younger one has this massive meltdown because he's realizing that I'm behind my brother and I'm not going to catch up, and here we go again, I'm going to lose. And it's just devastating and so sad, and he can't handle losing. And it was funny because he then comes into our bedroom where I'm just putting away some laundry, and we come back out in the loft and we talk about it. And Mike is still sitting there with his controller, you know, like trying to beat Miles, even though Miles' bobsled is now just running free, doing whatever. And because Micah so misunderstands the point of the game, he's sitting there doing all these things with the controller, and here's this bobsled just running free. And you can see that Miles is, like, without controlling it, he's catching up and catching up and catching up and catching up. And then, like, right before the finish line, the uncontrolled bobsled passes Micah, who's controlling his, and Miles wins and suddenly is very happy. And I always try to imagine this when I'm watching the Olympics and other sports, that it'd be kind of fun if some of these athletes had just had no idea how to do the particular sport, you know, and you see like the half pipe where they're, you know, dropping in and zooming down into the bowl and coming up the other side and doing these flips and tricks. And I just think it'd be so funny if someone just thought the point was to just get to the bottom as fast as possible. And so they're just shooting right down the middle and tucked, you know, and they're passing the finish line and they're looking up at the time and celebrating, only to realize that's not the game that they're supposed to be playing. And I love the Gospels that tell these stories about Jesus and the disciples, because I feel like half the time, or more than half the time, this is the disciples. That they are so confident of what game they're playing and how they're supposed to be playing it. And Jesus, you know, what remarkable patience, but he must just be bowing his head so many times, not even in prayer. They think he's praying, and he's just like, "You guys are so stupid." You know, and then going back to disciple them. Well, we come to a text like this again this morning where chronologically we're going through this last week now of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion, what's often known as the Passion Week. And we have recently seen him take this Last Supper with his disciples where he breaks this bread and he drinks this cup, but he reinterprets the Old Testament Passover and says, "This is my blood poured out for you. This is my body broken for you." And then they have this big argument that we looked at last week of which of us is the greatest, and they just really don't get it. And Jesus reorders them or sets them straight and says, "This is what greatness in my kingdom looks like, is a humility, a service, a faithfulness, and doing all of that, understanding your identity in me." And we come to this text this morning, Luke chapter 22. I'll read with you verses 35 through 53. So Jesus is still talking to these 11 disciples. Now Judas has left. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the high priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the word of the Lord. I think, because you got to kind of put yourself in these stories, that when Jesus starts talking about money and backpacks and swords, the disciples are like, now we're talking. You know, we have had enough of this pacifist Jesus, this preacher Jesus, this good news for everybody, this healing. We have followed Jesus because we want a revolution. And if Jesus is the Messiah and he's this political and military warrior that everyone in Israel anticipated the Messiah would be, they're like, then we're going to have a war. You know, and this guy's going to raise up an army. He's going to overthrow Roman rule. He's going to reestablish Jewish autonomy where we get to rule ourselves. We answer to no one. And we, as his closest friends, have the inside track to the cabinet positions. Jesus says, go get your money. Get your backpack ready. Let's buy some swords. And what I want to point out is that this whole story, this whole section that we read this morning goes kind of like this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, there is a battle that's brewing, but it is nothing like the battle that you guys are anticipating. He's going to say the adversaries are different than what you expect. The nature of the conflict is different than what you expect. The weapons are different. The cost and the outcome of this battle are all different than what anyone thinks. So let's go through this. Number one, you see the adversaries of this battle that Jesus is talking about. The disciples are thinking specifically, we know who the adversaries are. The adversaries right now are the Romans. You know, the governor, the Caesars, these different political figures, and there's armies, there's platoons of soldiers who are dispatched into our holy city. And when we come up here for Passover, and we want to do our wonderful celebration as free Jewish people, what a stark reminder it is when you see just soldiers stationed everywhere with their swords and their spears and their uniforms of battle, and you realize at any day they could do what they've done before, which is they swoop in on us when we're in the Temple Mount, and they kill a whole bunch of us, which had happened not that many years before, and will happen again. And so they're thinking, yay, there's going to be a battle, and Jesus is going to be the warrior who leads us into that battle, and we know that the adversaries are particularly these Roman soldiers, this Roman government. And you look at what Jesus says, though, in the last verse that I read with you this morning. He says, the actual adversary of this battle that I've come to do this war, he says, this is the hour and the power of darkness. And I want to just pause there for a second because I think very often just going through day-to-day life, we can kind of play the game that the disciples are playing. Like, oh, I know who my adversaries are. I know who my enemies are. It's that obnoxious coworker. It's the annoying neighbor that always intentionally, like, I don't know, like walks their dog in my yard to do their business in my yard or parks in front of my garage so I can't get in. Or, you know, we're thinking in terms of neighbors and coworkers and family members who have drifted away and caused us hurt or other Christians that have hurt us or even some of you would say a spouse sometimes feels like an adversary because of how they seem opposed to you. They seem to be attacking you and you can't get past it. Or some of you would say, it feels like my adversaries are people that disagree with me over politics or religion or some social hot-button topics. These are my adversaries. And we hear Jesus saying, yes, but not really. Because you're fighting your battles on the wrong plane, on the wrong level. Your real adversaries are not these people that are different than you. Your real adversaries are spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that many of you are probably familiar with, says this. Paul takes this and runs with it and says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And there's that word darkness again, which is what Jesus is making reference to, saying this is more spiritual than you realize. That takes us to the nature of the battle. So again, the disciples are just thinking in terms of they get their army, and they already have one, and it's very well organized, and they're very well trained. But aha, now Jesus is saying, let's start a fundraising campaign. Let's get money. Let's get our backpacks together, and let's make sure we got our survival kit in our backpacks, and let's go buy some swords. And they're like, yes, okay, I know the nature of this kind of battle. I can relate to this kind of battle. And they're obviously purely thinking of a physical, earthly battle, while Jesus is thinking of something spiritual. You know, actually, as Jesus is going to be on trial for his life, either this night or the very next day, depending on how you kind of account with the hours, he's going to say this to the Roman governor, Pilate. He's going to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And what that does is it reorients the nature of this conflict, that our core conflict, again, is not with just the people that annoy us and disagree with us and cause hurt to us, but the plane on which this battle is fought, the nature of this battle, is far more spiritual and eternal than what we tend to recognize. Now, related to that is this idea of weaponry. Okay, so, you know, the word sword here is mentioned a handful of times, that Jesus is like, okay, raise money. How many swords do we have? Then, you know, we find out from another gospel, it's Peter that takes out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and whacks off that guy's ear. And they're thinking, again, physical weapons. What do we need to beat this Roman army? What do we need to overthrow them? Well, we're going to need swords. So my question is that what Jesus meant? I mean, you read the text and it just seems like, you know, verse 36, we're like, well, yeah, he says, "And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So that sure sounds like physical swords to me. And this is where, you know, a couple different interpretations have arisen out of this. What was Jesus saying? Was he literally saying, go take your cloak, go sell it, go get money, go find somebody with a sword and buy the sword? And that's the natural way to interpret what he said. Then other people will say, well, no, he's just saying we need to be more prepared because there's going to be more opposition now than there ever has been. That the disciples have had pretty much free rein for 3 years, and there have been people that have rejected their message and rejected Jesus, but they haven't had this kind of conflict where one of them literally needs to fear for his life. And Jesus is saying, but now, you know, I circled that in my text, verse 36, but now. In other words, everything's about to change now. And if we let Scripture interpret itself, then we understand pretty quickly he's not talking about literal physical swords. He's doing something metaphorical, because he turns right around, and when they're like, okay, Jesus, look, verse 38, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he says, it is enough. Well, you don't have this warrior Messiah getting ready to take on the Roman army. How many swords do we have, guys? Okay, my fishermen and tax collector friends have two swords. Let's do this. It's more than enough. I mean, that's insane. He's not literally saying it's enough. You know, it's a colloquialism where in our language, he'd be like, guys, enough of this stupidity. Enough of this kind of talk. That's what he's saying. Enough of this. Not, we have enough swords. He's saying, enough of this kind of talk. You're missing the game altogether. You see, the weaponry that we're going to see Jesus now take up and wield is the weaponry of prayer and surrender. Surrender to God. And you see that as he goes into this garden to pray in advance of the most cosmic battle that has ever been fought anywhere, the weapons, if you will, the tools that he picks up to fight this battle are the weapons of prayer and surrender. Now, why is that? It's because we know that faith is the victory of the Christian life. It's not that faith just simply gets us somewhere that we want to go. It's that faith itself is the victory, like the trusting in God, even when life hurts stuff, that you have victory in that moment, even when you haven't emerged out of the other side of that and said, oh, now it all makes perfect sense to me. And prayer is a way of connecting with God in faith, saying, why am I talking to you instead of just taking up my literal sword and going out and fighting? It's because I trust you to do for me what I can't do for myself. Surrender taps into this faith because we're saying, Lord, I trust your will more than I trust any kind of scheming that I could do. And you notice that twice here, Jesus says to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You know, temptation is like a trial. It's something that could cause you to stumble into unbelief and sin. And he's saying, what is your weapon to fight this spiritual warfare? It is to take up this tool of prayer and sit there and confess, as we did this morning a few moments ago, Lord, this is where I know I'm weak and broken and I can't do this. And I need your help and I need your presence and I need your power, not just mine. So this morning, what trials and temptations do you know that you're facing right now? And what are you doing with those? Are you just strategizing the best thing that you know to do with them and being like, well, I guess I'll fight it like this? And I know that none of you are literally taking up swords, but you do take up the weapons of our culture. You know, if someone's hurting you, instead of saying, Lord, this is not my real adversary, there's something spiritual going on here, I will pray for my enemies, we take up this weapon of our tongue, and we're like, I'll zing this person, I'll destroy this person with my tongue, or by extension, my keyboard, which is your tongue. It's just your tongue speaking through your fingers. And we all know that. So take these trials and temptations that you know you're facing this morning, and they're different for different ones of you, and say, Lord, am I recognizing the spiritual nature of these trials? Am I fighting against them with prayer and surrender to you? That brings us to number four, the cost of the battle. So you know, again, I think these disciples are anticipating a cost that sounds like we're going to take up these swords, we're going to mount an army, other people will follow us, we can get them on board. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed and a lot of death, a lot of carnage, but at the end of it, because this is the true Messiah, we'll have a free nation. So collateral damage, a lot of people die. And you see, that's not the cost that Jesus describes here. The cost is seen as Jesus enters into this garden on this night, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane just means like olive press, basically. On this mount across from the temple, Jesus went and prayed over and over again. But I don't know if this is, has this ever struck you as really, really odd? But you see Jesus here and you encounter phrases like agony. You know, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And it's interesting that Luke is the only one that tells us that. Remember, Luke is a physician, so he's very interested in what's going on in the human body. And you see these interesting little tidbits in Luke like this that are not in the other synoptic gospels. You know, Matthew, Mark, John didn't tell us about them. But Luke's very fascinated with what's going on with Jesus. And so he uses a word here, agony, means extreme psychological and emotional anguish. Extreme. And he notes Jesus is extremely worked up. And this I don't believe is a metaphor. There's actually this condition where under intense stress, your capillaries sense that stress and start bursting, and with your sweat comes out blood. Hematidrosis or something like that. And he's describing there's an unbelievable angst, an unbelievable anguish and agony that Jesus is going through. And back to the part where I say, like, have you ever wondered about that? Because it would appear on the surface like, okay, Jesus knows, or at least believes, that he's about to die a martyr's death. But we've seen a lot of martyrs die braver than this, right? You know, and some of you have seen the videos and the pictures of even people that, because of their faith in Jesus, have more recently been martyred by ISIS, for example. And you see the stoicism, the calm, the bravery with which they face execution. I remember sometime in the past that a history teacher told me this story that one of Napoleon's generals, who's named Joachim Murat, I just love that, like, French general. I see him introducing himself, like, what is your name, sir? And he's like, Joachim Miha. So he's fighting for Napoleon. Apparently, he wasn't that great of a general, but he was a beautiful man. And he thought himself beautiful, and he'd always dressed very flamboyantly and did this big hair thing, and he would ride his stallion into battle, and, like, I kind of picture this, I don't know why I'm mixing him with, like, Johnny Depp in Pirates of the Caribbean and this hands thing. But anyway, he's named King of Naples, and then someone finally takes down Napoleon, and this King of Naples is captured, and he's imprisoned for a while. He faces this trial. It's like, oh, you fought for the other side, so you're going to die. And so they bring him out of prison, and they're like, okay, you are going to face firing squad, Joachim Miha. And he's like, all right. And they say, do you have a final request? Like, what meal do you want? And he said, I'll tell you what, I'll forego the meal if I can command my own execution. And they're like, okay. So he's standing there, and they're like, would you like a chair? He's like, nope, I want to stand up. Would you like a blindfold? And he said, nope, no blindfold. So he takes these six men from the other side, and he commands them, like, present arms. And he's like, ready, aim. And then he says, spare the face, aim to the heart, fire. It's like flamboyant, almost joy, like defiant of, like, I've ridden into battle many times. I can look at these guns 10 feet away and command my own death. And so you come back to this text and you see Jesus just in anguish of his soul. And you're like, if you were the Son of God, why so much anguish? Why can't you die, like, a little bit more courageously? And this brings us back to my point about the cost of this battle. And the first thing I want you to understand, why is Jesus in so much agony? What's it going to cost him? The first thing that he tells us here is that Jesus would bear our sin. This is not a matter of someone just dying in battle or dying for something that he believed in. This is Jesus saying, I will, verse 37, I will fulfill this scripture written in the Old Testament, written in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and he was numbered with transgressors. And that could just be like, all y'all are transgressors, and I number you with them. But it's interesting, this word number literally means to be considered as, to be reckoned as, to be counted as, transgressor, literally lawless. What is the cost for Jesus to do battle on a spiritual level for you and for me? It is him, the sinless one, saying, I will be counted as if I were actually lawless my entire life. Okay? So you start to understand something of the anguish. You have a holy, perfect God that even when he becomes man, he didn't cease to be perfect. He didn't cease to be holy. He didn't cease to always think and emote and say and do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And here he knows that the way of salvation, the way of this battle is that I'm going to become something that I've never been. I'm going to become something that is directly contrary to my nature, that I am holy, that I am righteous, I am just, I am a law keeper, and I will be counted, regarded, credited as lawless. But there's something more going on here, because Jesus mentions in prayer this cup. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. So what's that about? And I actually wanted to have you remember this. So instead of just sharing with you something conceptually, now I'm gonna bombard you with several verses, okay, from the Old Testament that tell you what this cup is all about. So Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So that verse, you're like, what's in the cup? Fire, sulfur, scorching wind, rejection, God's hatred. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among you. And one more, Habakkuk 2, 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Sounds all very progressive, doesn't it? Cup of wrath. No, we don't talk about this stuff, even in church. And I think it's part of why, a big part of why, our affection for Christ is so shallow and so unmoving in our lives, is that we have this view where we've allowed the love of God to so transcend the justice of God that we don't understand what God put God through to set us free. So we have all these verses from the Old Testament that speak generically of this cup of wrath, this cup of judgment, this cup of shame and staggering and craziness and rejection and all of these things. And this stunning piece that the Gospels add to all these verses that pile up and pile up in the Old Testament is this: Jesus came to drink that cup. I mean, if you were to ask yourself, why was Jesus born a man? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? At least one of the major answers that we have to come to is that Jesus came to drink the cup of wrath that our sins deserve. So I want you to think of something real quick, just something that you despise, okay? You hate it. It's repulsive. Bananas. What if God came to me and said, Matt, I have filled a cup with bananas and you must eat it? I'd be like, ugh, it's revulsive. I don't think I would be in agony though, and I don't think I would sweat great drops of blood. But it's revulsive. That's one level. But beyond just thinking of something that you despise and you're revulsed by, I want you to think of something that's contrary to your essential nature. Like maybe think of some virtue that's really important to you, like more so than the other virtues. You know, for me, I think it's really easy for people to tell the truth, and so lying just disgusts me. Now, imagine for each of you that God says, I'm not just giving you a bowl full of bananas, I'm giving you a bowl full of lying. You will drink lying, and everyone will consider you to be a pathological liar. That's worse. But there's still another level that we can't, I think, even begin to understand and appreciate. That it's not just something that's revulsive, it's not just something that's contrary to my personal likes and dislikes. For Jesus to drink this cup of wrath means something eternal has to break. You know, God is uncreated. He's always been, he will always be. I kind of can begin to wrap my head around the, like, will always be part of that. Like, okay, I can imagine living forever in a sense. I cannot imagine never having a beginning. Like, how does that work? But this is God. And the Bible says he has never had a beginning. He will never have an ending. There has never been a day where Father, Son, and Spirit were not in perfect communion, perfect love, perfectly aligned on the same page on absolutely everything. And on this day in history, for Jesus to drink this cup means God the Father forsakes the Son in wrath, that eternal union, for those moments on the cross at least, that something about that breaks, which is why in a few days or, you know, a few weeks when we study this, we'll hear Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't psychological, like, I just feel like you're forsaking me because it hurts so bad. No, he was forsaken for us because that's in the cup. One writer, Kent Hughes, says this: Jesus' plea to remove this cup from me was grounded in the fact of his absolute sinless purity and the fact that the cup was filled with sin and wrath. The cup was steaming with a brew that was so awful, so fearful, so dreadful, so unbearable, so appalling, so horrendous, that Jesus' soul was revulsed and convulsed. How could he drink such filth? How could he bear his father's wrath? So what does it cost? I said that it costs Jesus becoming the bearer of our sin, but there's one more thing we need to note here. Jesus is not just bearing our sin. Jesus is going to bear the full weight of our sin's consequences. He's going to say, if your sin deserves not just justice, but what is that justice? Sin is a separation from God. Sin is a spiritual and a physical death. And Jesus is coming saying, I'll not only take the sin, and where I am righteous and holy and perfect and good and loving, what will be heaped on me is all the hatred, all the ugliness of the world. And everyone will look at me and say, what an awful person. He's the worst person who ever lived. But worse than that is the fact that the Father's going to treat him that way. And friends, one of the reasons that it's utter blasphemy, it's not just a bad thing, it's not just bad theology, it's blasphemy to suggest that all religions, that all faiths, that all beliefs lead to God, is because think about what you're saying if you think that all faiths just somehow are we're climbing different sides of the mountain, we have different ways to access God. What you're telling me is that the Father, God the Father, knew full well, my son does not have to die because there are other ways to me. My son doesn't have to die, but I'm going to kill him anyway. And you tell me that's a better story than my sin deserves judgment and death. And Jesus said, I'm God, but I love you so much. I'll do this great exchange where I become sin for you. I become God's wrath for you so that you don't have to bear it. Just come to him through me. See, because you're telling me it's better for me to come home to a cruel, sadistic God who murdered his son when he didn't have to, than to come home to a God who is so just and righteous and holy beyond our comprehension that he says, there's no way I can't punish sin. And by the way, if you end up on that side in a trial someday in court and that judge just is like, you know, I love this person. And what if a judge does this with like the Parkland shooter right now? Oh, you went into a high school, you shot up your high school, you killed 17 of your peers, you injured whatever, 30 or 50 more of them. But you know what? I love you so much. I'm going to give you a free pass and money just to get out and go live a happy life. Like, you would be crying for justice. Like, what are you talking about? This person has ruined my life and done something evil. And God's, because of his nature, is like, yeah, and I have to punish evil. But this, back to this conception, you're not coming home to a cruel, sadistic God who killed his son for no reason. You're coming home to a God who is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly punishes every sin, but simultaneously is perfectly merciful and gracious and loving. Because he says, this is what your sin deserves, but I will come and I will drink the cup that you should have had to drink. So this is the cost of this battle. Not Jesus slaughtering and killing other people, Jesus coming and being slaughtered and killed for the guilty. Finally, the outcome of this battle. So, I mean, kind of the question here is like, if this is true, that this battle happened in a point in time, this is historic truth, this is what Jesus did for me. What is the outcome of that for me? I'll start with an illustration I've shared before. Back in my college years, we would do this lake day, and other guys in our church would donate like their house and their boat to take kids tubing and stuff. And I got there a little bit early with a friend of mine, and so we're like, hey, can we take out your two jet skis on the lake? And he was like, sure, have fun. And my friend and I were out in the middle of the lake, and it's cold, and there's hardly anybody else out there yet. And so we started figuring out how fast these, you know, how fast and how sharply these jet skis can turn, and how it's really great fun because when you turn sharply and fast, it throws this big wall of water, right? Some of you seen this? Okay, so we kept getting closer and closer to each, like racing at each other and like almost like chicken, and then carving out at the last second, just drenching each other with a wall of water, laughing, freezing, like just being freaks, okay? Because that's what college guys do when they get around jet skis. It's true. And that's what we're doing. And all of a sudden, like one of these times, like I or he or we did not turn out fast enough, and bam, the hulls of those two jet skis smack together. And so we're like, oh snap, you know, and we take them back into the beach, we pull them off on the beach, kind of roll it over a little bit, and they were pretty badly gouged. So I was like, you know what we got to do? We got to go tell this guy. Yeah. So we go up there, and I'm like, Mr. Jackson, this is what we're doing. And I think he's smart enough, like, you can already see where this is going. And we're like, yeah, so, like, let us show you. And he came down there with us, and we showed him, and he's like, okay. Like, that was not smart, guys. That was not good. And we're like, you know, sorry, we'll pay. And he's like, no. He's like, I'll pay. Don't think another thought of it. Like, thank you for telling me. Just go have a fun day. Okay, I want you to know that the damage to the hulls of those jet skis, just because he forgave us, it doesn't just poof into midair, right? You know, people say, like, why can't God just forgive us? Well, because there's damage. And somebody's got to pay for that damage to be fixed, to be covered, to be atoned for. And back to this point about the outcome of the battle. You know, if we're just thinking logically for a moment and we say, okay, if my sin deserved justice and judgment and wrath and abandonment and hell, and Jesus came and you're telling me he drank that cup and was condemned in my place, then just logically, what's left for me? You can say, well, maybe he just zeros out my account, and that's a lot. Okay, if he took it, then I don't owe it. But he does even more than that and says, I'm going to take what you deserve and put it on me. I'm going to take what I deserve and put it on you. And you don't have to speculate about this just logically, because Jesus actually gives us an illustration here. Notice that Peter, you know, in his, I don't know what this is, just foolish machismo or something. It's just like, I mean, this army's come out to meet them. There are these Roman soldiers, there are temple guards, there's a crowd, and Peter's like, sweet, I got one of the two swords, whoosh, you know, and he's, you know, and don't think for a second that Peter's trying to take off an ear, because I guarantee you the way that went down, because again, I tell you to imagine these stories, I guarantee you the way that went down is this guy's standing here, Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and this guy, Peter's taking a big, huge whack like this, he's just going to take his head clean off with one shot, and Malchus goes, whoop, like that, and whew, off comes his ear, right? That's how that went down. It's right there in the Greek. And Jesus picks up this ear, touches his face, and heals him. I mean, there's an illustration of exactly what Jesus came to do in that moment that I mean, I'm sorry, if you're the temple guard and the temple priests are doing this kind of evil, there's a sense in which you deserve to have your head taken off. And Jesus is like, not today, because you're not my enemy. This is a cosmic thing. This is powers of darkness. And if we have a war here in the Garden of Gethsemane where a few people get killed because of swords, you're going to tell a very different story for the rest of history. And Jesus restores him and says, I'm going to take that death so that you can be healed. We see it another way in our text. Remember this verse where Jesus says, I'm going to drink this cup. In verse 37, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. We already talked about that. But that's Isaiah 53, verse 12. If you were to back up one verse and read the context where Jesus is saying, I will be numbered with the transgressors, back up one verse to Isaiah 53, 11, and this is what you read. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the one who's coming to die, the one who's coming to be counted lawless, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. See, what's the outcome of Jesus' war on sin and death and hell? What is the outcome of Jesus drinking that cup of wrath that you and I deserve? The outcome is there's this double exchange, right? I mean, it's right there in the text. This double exchange, the righteous one will be counted lawless, so that sinners all over the world, sinners of every nation and tribe and tongue, will be counted righteous in him. I never thought about it this way until this particular sermon, but I think this famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about this double exchange, I think all he's doing is taking Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, which is two verses that say the exact same thing, and he's condensing it to one verse, and he's pointing us specifically to Jesus and saying, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, the sinless, perfect God becomes sin, drinks the wrath. Why? What's the outcome of the war? Jesus wins and everyone's defeated. No, Jesus wins and his enemies are made his sons and daughters by free grace. That's the outcome of the war. And by the way, the outcome for us, this means that any enemy that could truly ever defeat you, an enemy like sin, that sin is greater than you, sin is more powerful than you. And those of you who have tried to kick a bad habit 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 times, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You think this is disgusting to me right now in this moment. And then you go right back to it. And you do it again and again and again. Sin is more powerful than you. Sin could sink you. Death could sink you. Hell could sink you. Satan could sink you. And one of the outcomes of this is Jesus saying, I will come and through prayer and surrender, I will defeat every adversary that could ever sink you. And you'll be free. You'll be truly free. So, you see why we make a big deal of Jesus. Let me just close with this, a gospel application or two. I thought about going down this rabbit trail. It's not even a rabbit trail, it's there in the text, this trail of prayer. And talking to you about how, you know, we all face temptations, we all face trials. Let's be like our example and our Savior Jesus, and let's make it a culture and a habit that we pray. And that's a fine application. You know, this Friday we have our first Friday prayer night. And I want more of you, like lots more of you, to be inspired about this idea that we get to come together for 1 hour a month as a church family and say, Father God. And what an incredible thing that we pray as Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God, but we can say Father and pour out our hearts in worship, but also dependence. Lord, I have these pains. I have these spiritual pains. I have these physical pains, emotional, financial, and we just cry out to God together. And that's good. That's right. We ought to be doing that. I mean, there's this application of surrender that instead of saying, my will, not yours be done, we get in the habit of saying, not my will, but yours be done. But I want to leave you with something different that I think encompasses more things. Number one, let's remember you are more sinful than you ever dared believe. By the way, Timothy Keller is the famous one who kind of coined these two phrases that I'm going to give you. So I give him credit that he kind of summarized the gospel this way. Number one, you are more sinful than you ever dared believe. And if you don't get that, because our culture does not get that, then go back to a story like this and understand it took the gruesome, bloody death of God's Son to set you free from your sin. Like, your sin is so bad. Either you would spend eternity in hell or God himself would die to take it away. So in light of a story like this, all this justifying that we do, all this explaining that we do, all of this euphemisms that we do for it's not, I wasn't really lying, I was like this. It wasn't slander or gossip, I was just telling, I mean, In light of how bad our sin is, don't justify it, don't minimize it, don't excuse it, don't compare it to somebody else and say, I know I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Just repent. If our sin is so bad that Jesus is sweating blood because of the agony of taking that on himself, just confess it. But friends, this is not the gospel. You are more sinful than you dare believe. The gospel is you are that, and you are more loved, than you ever dared hope. Philip Graham Ryken writes this, "If I understand Gethsemane at all, it means that Jesus loves me even more than I can imagine. It is not just that he died for me, but that he died this horrible, damnable, God-forsaken death that no one would ever want to die. He died this death because there was no other way for sinners to be saved, no easier road to redemption, no alternative to the cross." You know, I saw a little picture of this. I stumbled across this in the news, that there's this story coming out about this 15-year-old boy named Anthony who was in this Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School this past week. Some of you have seen this story. So the door to his room would not lock. 20 students in that room besides himself. The door to his room would not lock on the third floor as the shooter goes down the hall just shooting and shooting and shooting and shooting. This 15-year-old boy stood there pulling the door shut from the inside while he was shot 5 times from an AR-15. Think about the selflessness of that love for other students to stand there and take a bullet, and then 2, and then 3, and then 4, and then 5. It's an incredible example of a selfless love. And when I say here, you're not just more sinful than you dare believe about yourself. You are more loved, because Jesus is not sitting there like, "I'll hold the door shut and I'll take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He's saying, "I'll take the outpouring of the wrath that billions of people's sin deserve so that you can have forgiveness, freedom, righteousness, eternal life." So don't minimize Gethsemane. I mean, we as Christians, the cross is the center of our theology as well as the empty tomb. But even Gethsemane, even this garden and what takes place here is such a beautiful story of this double exchange where Jesus takes our sin to give us his life. You'll never know how much God loved you until you know and admit number one. Because the bigger number one is to you, the bigger number two is to you, right? The bigger you see, I'm a bad dude. And even my best things are mixed with bad motives and emotions and selfishness and all these things. But Jesus loved me so much, he took it. And there's no other way. So will you come to him through this way?